Thank you, Pastor Don, for that update of what God is doing in LA. And let's pray to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, the first missionary, the one who came from heaven, left all of his glory, and became entangled with the mess of humanity. Father, we thank you for his heart for us, that he died on a cross so that we could live. And Father, we pray that this church, Hill Community, that we would be a light on a hill, that you would birth in us that missionary zeal. Father, we just thank you for positioning us in such a strategic global city like Los Angeles. Father, you're bringing the whole world here. And Father, we don't have to go to the other side of the globe. You're bringing Muslims and people from every tribe and tongue here. So Father, awaken us, our sensitivity to the brokenness and the need. We pray that you would mobilize us in your time to pour out our lives for the sake of the gospel. We thank you for Pastor Don. We pray that you continue to bless him and all the mission works that are connected to him. Father, we thank you. We give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so over the past few weeks, we've been trying to decide which chapter captures the normative Christian experience. Is it Romans 7 or is it Romans 8? And by that I mean, are we merely free theologically, but experientially, most of the time, enslaved? That's Romans 7. Or are we free completely, not just theologically, but even in our experience? That's Romans 8. I hope you're all convinced by now that the point that Paul is making in this letter to the church at Rome is that God wants all of his children to live in Romans 8 as free, righteous, spirit-filled children of God. And today I want us to take a look at the conditional clause that's found in verse 9. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." And that's a big if. That conditional clause is huge. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. How do we know if the Spirit dwells in us? Isn't that important? I mean, that makes all the difference. And I have four litmus tests, things that you can kind of check yourself with these things. First, if the Spirit is dwelling in you, he will reveal spiritual truth. There's a little bit of an echo here. So how do we know if the Spirit dwells in us? First, if the Spirit is dwelling in you, he will reveal spiritual truth. And Paul here is writing a letter to these Romans, but these are not really his words. Paul is inspired by the Spirit. He is filled with the Spirit. You can say he is even controlled by the Spirit. And these are the very words of God. These are not Paul's words. These are God's words. This is the Word of God. And Paul is just an instrument. And you probably had an experience when you had to write a paper, when you were just staring at a blank screen and you had writer's block, but suddenly an idea comes and then you're in the flow and you're just, and then the whole paper just comes out. It happens to me often on a weekly basis. Preparing for the sermon, I am praying throughout the week, Lord, inspire me. Lord, I'm just reading the same text over and over, praying over, and then Sunday morning I'm running out of time. I say, Lord, I need you to come through now. And then finally I get a word, I get a confirmation of a previous word, and then the message just is done in like 2 hours. For Paul, he was so intimate with God, so spirit-filled, that he must have been flowing all the time. That's why God used this man to pen most of the New Testament. And Paul, while he's in the flow of the Spirit, he just writes first chapter 1 of Romans. It's just the first section of this letter. And then chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And Paul assumes that when his readers receive this letter, they are going to be tracking with him, that because the same Spirit is in them that is in him, it is just we're all on the same page.
But then in Romans 8, verse 9, I picture the Spirit just nudging Paul and say, wait a minute, not everyone believes in me. Many people are still living in the flesh, in the natural. They think they can grow spiritually without my help. They haven't welcomed me into their hearts. They're working hard. They're putting forth a lot of effort. Very religious, but they don't have understanding. And Paul writes about this to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2, he contrasts the natural person, the person of the flesh, and the spiritual person. And there's only one thing that distinguishes the two. One has the Spirit, and therefore has spiritual understanding. The other one doesn't, and therefore rejects the truth. In my early years as a preacher, I approached the sermon like a seminary paper. I'm just being honest. That's how it was. It was a burden. I read all the theology books. I listened to Tim Keller and John Piper. And I studied the Hebrew and the Greek. And then I just tried to come up with my analysis. And I'll just take this. I'll take that. Okay, this one I don't need. And it's like I'm at an academic conference, like a scholar. I'm presenting a paper on Sunday. God had mercy. He still used those sermons. And John Piper is a great preacher. But in recent years, I'm realizing that the Holy Spirit wants to be my teacher. You and I have to shut down our computers. We have to turn off our cell phones. Even the YouTube sermons. Dare I say, even the theology books. We need to lay it down. Get in a prayer closet. Ask the Spirit to teach us. And the Spirit will. Assuming He's in you. Assuming He's in you. If He is in you, you will understand. If the Spirit is not in you, then you're lost. And all you have are your books. And you just rely on your books and your sermons and your conferences. But if the Spirit is in you, and He will teach you truth. And it says in Romans 8 verse 16, that as you read about the fact that you are a child of God, you're not a slave, you're not a worker, you're not an employee of God, but you're a beloved son, and the Spirit Himself tells you that. I pray that something rises in you and you say, yes, amen. I am a child. Yes, I am free. Yes, I am loved. This is not intellectual agreement of some bullet point facts. We're all fairly well educated here. We put a high premium, I think, on our intellect. I'm not as smart as some of the other folks here. But I can say for myself, my intellect fools me into thinking that just because I understand something spiritually, it's mine. And it's not. It's just in my head. It's just knowledge. And I believe the lie that as long as I understand things in my head, I can even teach about these things. That the truth is mine. But Scripture tells us over and over that our minds are insufficient. That's why God tells us we need to have renewed minds, right? If the truth remains in your mind, you're going to be able to tell eventually because there's no fruit. There's no joy. There's no transformation. It's just head knowledge. It's just knowledge that puffs you up, but spiritually, you can't discern a thing. No change. But when the Spirit reveals truth to you, Romans 8 verse 6, verse 16, He testifies to your spirit. It's a spiritual transaction that's occurring. He inscribes the truth. It used to be external. It used to be something that you read about. It used to be something that you studied. But now He takes that truth. He inscribes it on the inside. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the truth of God is revealed. Another way that you can tell if the Spirit is in you is freedom. If this Holy Spirit is in you, there's freedom. The opposite of freedom is enslavement. Who or what enslaves? Sin enslaves. How does it enslave? It puts us under the law. And as someone under the law, how does our enslavement get expressed? Our enslavement gets expressed not only through the acts of sin themselves, because we keep sinning, but by the underlying condemnation that follows our actions. That's what really enslaves us. Even looking at the Ten Commandments, you know, thou shalt not have any idols before me, thou shalt remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, thou shalt not covet. And on any given day, we look at even the Ten Commandments, we're breaking all of them, or at least half of them, right? Or you consider the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, if you call your brother a fool, you've committed hatred in your heart. Or you look lustfully at a woman, that's adultery. Who can stand to this kind of a law? We're condemned. Or you look at the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How have we done with that law this week? Or love your neighbor as yourself. How many people did we just walk by? They were our neighbors. God wanted us to love them, but we just ignored them. How are we doing with that law? And you think, okay, now I'm really in trouble. I'm under condemnation. It's that voice you hear in your head, the voice of condemnation, that causes every single person under the law of sin and death, to be enslaved. And this is the polar opposite of freedom. But if the Spirit is in you, it dwells in you, then Romans 8 verse 2, and you are not under the, and now you are under the law of Spirit of life. So before it was sin and death, now you're under the law of the Spirit of life. What does it say? It says you've been set free from the law of sin and death. The way you used to think, the condemnation under the law of sin and death means you're enslaved. Why? Because you're under condemnation and you fail to live up to this standard, which is impossible to do on your effort. But under the law of the Spirit of life means you are free. Why is that? Because you're no longer condemned. Since you can read about it in verse 3 and 4 of Romans 8, that Christ's flesh was condemned for you in your place so that you can be forgiven. And that's why there's freedom. Last week I kept using the term uncondemned, and I realized going back over my notes that this is not a word. This is not a word in the English language. I just made it up. Because in the world, that once condemned, you're always condemned. There's no getting out of that label on your life. You're condemned. You're hopeless. When a building is condemned because there was an earthquake and the foundation is cracked, there you can't salvage that thing. You can put a coat of paint on it and try to put fixtures on, but that building needs to be demolished. It's condemned. You should not live in it. Likewise, we too were under condemnation. And we should have been demolished by God eternally. God should have started over with a new human race. Maybe it'll do better the second time around. But because of Christ's sacrifice, God showed us mercy. In Christ, none of His children, none of God's children are under condemnation. None of us are destined for wrath and for the scrap heap. None of us are hopeless cases in the Lord. We are uncondemnable. There's another word I just made up. Christians, we are uncondemnable. You might wonder, if this is the believer's reality, then why do believers still feel condemned a lot of the time? That's an obvious question. And I believe the Lord gave me an answer to this. To that question this past week in Romans 8 verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I want to note that this verse has been cut short. I mentioned it this past Wednesday for those who were gathered at our house. This is nothing to be scandalized by, because the Word of God is inerrant, is perfect. But the English translations sometimes have, I don't want to say error, but it's incomplete. It's just an interpretation. In the original Greek, it says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here's the added clause. who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The additional clause shows that those whose spiritual reality, and that means all of us, all believers, whose spiritual reality is not condemned, that is who we are in Christ, still, we can choose to fall back into condemnation by walking in the flesh again. The Spirit says, you're free. Walk it out. Walk in the freedom that is now yours. You are not on death row. Your fate is not the electric chair. You're not a dead man walking. You're free. Now go live it out. But even though this is our reality, our spiritual reality, we can choose, because God gives us choices, we can choose by our own free will to walk under condemnation. We can either walk in the Spirit, which is freedom, or we can walk by the flesh again. And this means for the believer, there's only one type of condemnation. Only one. It's self-condemnation. And I want you to let that sink in for a minute. This, to me, was just so eye-opening. Yeah, of course, this is what it means. I'm not condemned, but yet why do I feel condemned? Because I myself am condemning myself. I am self-condemned. And when you are condemned, you're believing a lie. Because God says you're not condemned. You're either believing your own lie or Satan's lie. It doesn't matter where the source is. It's a lie. And immediately when you believe that lie, what happens? You're enslaved. And what does the truth do? The truth sets you free. Let the Spirit illuminate this truth and flood your heart with the light of this truth, so that from this day forward, forever, you will never live another day under self-condemnation. Third, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, faith in Jesus becomes the goal of your life. Romans 8, verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So one thing is clear. The mind that is still set on the flesh, even though God says you're free, it says this person cannot please God. How can? How can this mindset please God? How can it be pleasing to God? Because when your focus is on yourself and your performance and your own effort to keep up the law, eventually you're going to shake your fist at God, because, God, how did you make it so impossible? And you grow in hostility. You might not articulate it, but deep down there's a hostility that's brewing toward God. Because you think it's totally unfair. I was born into sin. I didn't ask to be a sinner. I was born into this condition. And now you're giving me these hundreds of law. You're expecting me to live up to it? Lord, you're just wrong. This is unfair. It's impossible. God is not pleased with this kind of a mindset. Why is it? Because there's only one way to please God. It's talked about in Hebrews 11. Faith. Faith. Without faith, you cannot please God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is primarily this. It's a spotlight ministry. The Spirit puts the spotlight on the Son. And if you put your faith in Jesus, you make Him the goal of your life. And you have that mindset, then you have life and you have peace. Instead of death and worry, you have life and peace. Instead of fear, you have faith. A fleshly mindset is absolutely faithless, because the focus is inward. How can I try better? How can I do more? How can I merit God's favor? It's totally faithless. You're looking at yourself. And because you're always falling short, condemnation sits in. And what do you do when you're condemned? You take a step back. Say, God, He's holy. He's not going to accept me. And you just keep on withdrawing from God. The spiritual mindset is not focused on yourself. It's focused on Jesus. Because He's perfect. He's righteous. I receive His grace, His righteousness as free gifts, trusting that as we have faith in Jesus, the Spirit is inscribing the law that was once external. It's now becoming within us. It's internal. And then transformation happens. So condemnation causes us to draw back from God, but faith causes us to keep pressing into God because you know He's going to accept you. So first, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the truth of God's Word is revealed to you. Second, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, there is freedom. And third, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, faith in Jesus becomes the goal of your life. And lastly, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have a strong sense that you belong to God. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And I want to take the converse of that verse. If you do have the Spirit of Christ, you will have a deep sense that you belong to God. You know, it's not an accident that all over the Bible it says we are in Christ, you're in Christ, you're in Christ. Even says Christ is in us. Jesus is the head, we're the body, there's intimacy, He's the bridegroom, we're the bride, there's going to be a wedding supper of the Lamb. Also it says we're children of God, verse 14 to 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The Spirit gives us a strong sense that we've been adopted into God's family, in the family of God. And with our own lips, the Spirit enables us to cry out, Abba, which simply means, Daddy, I'm your son, I'm your daughter, I need your help. And these are not just metaphors. This is reality. This is spiritual truth. This is not a doctrinal point that we just have to memorize. You know, you can try to theologize. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be the body of Christ? What does it mean to be a child, a bride, adopted? What does all this mean? You can try to analyze it with your head. I don't think that's God's intention when He included these things in the Bible. God wanted us to just be blown away for the Holy Spirit to minister this truth directly to our spirit. You mean I made it? You mean I'm in? You mean I'm in Christ? You mean I'm a son or a daughter? No way. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. You mean I'm no longer a slave? You mean I don't have to be afraid that one day I'm going to be underperforming? He's going to kick me out of the Father's house. I'm going to be in the outhouse, the guest house. I'm going to be on the streets. I'm going to be begging, living, eating among the pigs. You mean I don't have to be afraid of that anymore? The Spirit says, enough, no more. Stop thinking that way. Romans 8, 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The Spirit leads us, and for those He leads, you can claim sonship. You are a son, just like Jesus is a son to the Father. He's your elder brother. Jesus came to enlarge in His family. Welcome to the family. You're in forever. The Spirit can lead you in terms of decision making, and we need His help, and He does guide you in those types of areas. But primarily the Spirit's ministry is to lead you toward Jesus. He's a spotlight ministry, but also in this identity as sons and daughters. That's the main ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16. Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How cool is that? That the Holy Spirit Himself takes residence and he awakens our spirit that used to be dead, used to be desensitized. He awakens it, he revives it. And there's an inner agreement in your spirit with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, hey, pay attention to this. This is important. It's really important. You belong to God. You're a beloved child. Never forget it. And you'll be free. You'll be transformed by this truth. It's no secret that one of my favorite movies is Glory. Another movie in my top 10 is Toy Story. And Pixar makes some very spiritually profound movies, in my opinion. You know, I'm sure you've all watched it. Is there anyone here who hasn't watched Toy Story 1, 2, and 3? Anybody? Oh my goodness, I feel sorry for you. You must go out and watch it. We'll watch it as a church all together and we'll have a Bible study. It's a trilogy, and it's not up to the level of Lord of the Rings, but it's a good trilogy, this Toy Story 1, 2, and 3. And Woody is just a cowboy doll. And it's worthless. It's just a toy that's going to be discarded. But because this toy is loved by its owner, Andy, it becomes priceless. It has immense worth only because of Andy's love for Woody. And when Woody was a kid, he was so excited. He didn't want to lose Woody. And so what does he do? He takes out a permanent marker. He writes out A-N-D-Y on Woody's foot and says, this is my property. I own this thing. And we know that permanent marker is not really permanent, right? And so when Andy's getting ready to go off to college, and that's, I don't know how many, a decade or many years have gone by since that first time when he was so excited and he wrote Andy. Now, Andy's too old to play with toys. He's 18. You shouldn't play with toys when you're in college. And he doesn't love Woody anymore. He's interested in cell phones and movies and other things. He doesn't care about Woody. And Andy's name is kind of faded from, so if he got lost, it's like no one would be able to find the owner anyway, and there's no phone number. There's many Andys in the world. Andy, if you just boil it down, Andy just stopped loving Woody. And I know I'm making a very cynical ending to a great trilogy, but that's basically what happened. He just stopped loving Andy. He was more interested in other things. And I have some good news for you. God is not like Andy. God is not like Andy. He is not going to get tired of you. He's not going to throw you away. He's not going to discard you. He doesn't condemn you when you mess up. He loves you. He loves you. He's never going to lose interest. He's not going to be frustrated. Oh, he messed up again. This is the 100th time. How many more times am I going to forgive this guy over this same thing? No. This time is I'm done with him. I'm done. Let's send him away. I'm not going to deal with him anymore. God is not like that. Amen. He never stops loving. And he doesn't write his name on the outside where things can fade away. He writes his name on the inside. With indelible ink, it's called the blood of Jesus. He writes it on the inside where no one can take it away. Nothing can snatch you out of his hands. You belong to God forever. And I'll end with Luke 15. Joel mentioned it earlier, and we're just in sync these days. It was not planned. And I tried to explain this a few weeks ago, but I don't think I did a good job because I was lacking understanding, but now I think I understand it more. The point, there's a series of parables that you read about in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and it's called the prodigal son, but it's really the lost son. That's why it's together there. And what do these three parables have in common? They all belong to someone. The lost sheep belongs to the shepherd. The lost coin belongs to the woman who lost the coin. And the lost son belongs to the father. And the fact that they belonged to their owner all along means that they were just lost for a season. Think of what that means. Because they were lost for a season. Eventually they were found. Think about what that means for you and me. That means there was never a single moment in your life when you did not belong to God as His child. Never. Not even a split second of a day. Never. It says in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, and Dong Yin prayed this, before the foundation of the world, He chose you. That's before you were born, right? And it says, even when you were being knit in your mother's womb, God was there fashioning you. Psalm 139, He was there. You might not have known the Father's love for a while. And for me, it wasn't until 1993 when I was a lost sophomore in college. And that means I was lost for 19 years, but for every single day of those 19 years and every single day of my entirety, of my 40 years, not a day went by when I was stopped being His son. And that just set us free. You mean He loved me this much? He knew all the things that I did bad. He knows all my sins in the past, my present. He even knows my future sins. You mean I am free? You mean He loves me? I'm uncondemnable. I've always been His son. Let that just sink in and minister to your spirit. Let the Holy Spirit put that on your spirit. What's the only thing that could have stopped the prodigal son from going home? Self-condemnation. I messed up. My father, he's not going to be happy. I blew all his money. I wasted it all. He's not going to forgive me. I might as well just die here with the pigs. That's what God thinks of me. My father, I'm just so lowly. I'll be a servant if I work hard enough. And I earn His approval. But what do we notice about this lost son when he comes home? The father, he's been waiting by the window, just waiting every day anxiously for his son to come home. And when he sees the son approaching from the horizon, what does this father do? He just jumps from his chair. He runs toward the son. He says, "Welcome home, son. Welcome home." The lost son, my son, finally, you're home. All along you belonged to me, but now you're not lost. I found you again. It's time to come home to the Father and stay there in faith until the day when faith becomes sight and we're in His presence. Let's pray. I invite you to stand at your seat. And if you want to come forward to receive prayer, this is just between you and God. And if you feel, you can pray at your seat. But if you feel like you need prayers from somebody else, please come forward. I'd love to pray with you. First of all, I want to invite those who maybe you grew up in church and you've are familiar with these stories, but you know deep down it's just information. It's just knowledge. The Spirit has yet to come in and breathe life into your spirit, into your heart, into your soul. If that's you and the Spirit is calling you, why don't you come forward and come home? The Father, He's waiting for you. The truth will set you free. Only the Spirit can reveal truth to us. We cannot achieve salvation through our natural person, through our effort. We need the Spirit to blow. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going, but it just comes and you know. So if that's you, please come forward. Second, if the Spirit is in you, there's freedom. And if you just need prayer because you've been in bondage for many years to insecurity, to lust, to addiction, whatever it is, I pray that you would come forward. And from this day forward, only freedom. No more self-condemnation. You are not condemned. God says this. This is the truth. And let this truth set you free. The Spirit dwells in you. Faith in Jesus becomes your goal. And I know there's a lot of other good goals in the Christian life. But at the core, it has to be faith in Jesus. It's not the work for Jesus, not the ministry of Jesus, not the mission of Jesus. Because in Matthew 7, all these people came to Jesus and said, here's my work. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Let's make faith in Jesus the wellspring, the source of everything that we do. So if you need to reorient your life back on faith in Jesus, come forward. And lastly, maybe you feel like you're an outcast. Maybe you feel you're not worthy. Maybe you feel like you don't belong in God's house. I pray that you would feel that this is your family. Not because we're perfect, but this is just an extension, an expression of God's family here on earth. If you want to become a member of this church, you want to belong to these brothers and sisters and say, this is my family, I invite you to come forward. And more importantly, we all belong to the universal body of Christ. So let's just affirm that and to one another, that we are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We have an Abba Father, the same Father. Doesn't matter your background, your denomination, we are all one in Christ. There is unity in the Spirit. So if any of these applies to you and you feel like you need prayer, please come forward. Otherwise, just keep praying at your seat.